Father, we do thank you for the opportunity this evening to look at your word together. And as we've already prayed, we just ask again that you will make your word live to us, please, that it might encourage, strengthen, teach and equip us, that we might be shaped by it and shaped by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to read another fairly lengthy scripture reading from 1 Kings chapter 12. And I'm going to read the whole chapter. And it starts off with one of those little bits where you think, glad I've got my teeth in, really. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all the Israelites had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt, where he'd fled from King Solomon, he returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days and then come back to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" he asked. They replied, "If today you'll be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who'd grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, "What's your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, 'Lighten the yoke your father put on us'?" The young men who'd grown up with him replied, "Tell these people who said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter.' Tell them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, I will scourge you with scorpions.'" 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam as the king had said, "Come back to me in 3 days." The king answered the people harshly. Rejecting the advice given him by the elders, he followed the advice of the young men and said, "My father made your yoke heavy, I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, I will scourge you with scorpions." So the king didn't listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel, look after your own house, O David." So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. King Rehoboam sent out Adoniram, who was in charge of forced labor, but all Israel stoned him to death. King Rehoboam, however, managed to get into his chariot and escape to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. When all the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. Only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. When Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered the whole house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 fighting men, to make war against the house of Israel and to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam, son of Solomon. But this word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, "Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to the whole house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing." So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again, as the Lord had ordered. Then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there he went out and built up Peniel. Jeroboam thought to himself, "The kingdom is now likely to revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They'll kill me and return to King Rehoboam." After seeking advice, the king made 2 golden calves. He said to the people, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they weren't Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he'd made. And at Bethel he also installed priests at the high places he'd made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, the month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he'd built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. Clear as mud. Okay. Interesting story. Don't know what your reaction is when you hear a section of scripture read like that. Or, yeah, I always put a blank on the front. Move on to the sad tale, and there you can see that I've actually got the wrong date on. Never mind. Good. We'll move on. I've called this the sad tale of Ray and Jerry. And I'll explain why in a minute. Because I think we do something strange when we read the Bible. And when we hear the Bible read. We treat the Bible quite unlike any other thing that we read. And in a sense, there's a good to that, but there's also a bad to that. So if in your daily devotions, or on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, you hear a passage like this being read, if you're anything like me, and maybe you're not, maybe you're much more focused, but I think if you're like me, you zone out of the details. You think, doesn't really matter if I don't understand what's going on, because it's God's word, and if God wants to speak to me through it, he will. And to a certain extent, that's not a totally wrong attitude, but actually, I sort of think, let's give God a chance. Because if frankly you read a whole load of words and you haven't really understood what's going on, you're limiting the chances of God actually saying something to you that might be of use. And I think, well, I'm speaking personally here. I know sometimes I read these bits of the Old Testament and I think, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, Lord, couldn't you have given them names that at least sounded different, please? That would have at least made it, given me a fighting chance of having a clue what on earth was going on here. And we don't understand it, but we think, oh, it's all right. And actually to try and understand it seems like hard work, so we close the Bible and move on to the next day. So what I want to do this evening is actually say, we can understand this, we can get the plot. And I would say to you, if you're reading something in the Bible and you're tempted to think, well, oh, that was nice, stop and think, have I actually understood the story? Because if you haven't understood the story, go back and read it again. Go and ask someone, because if you haven't understood the basic plot, what chance has God got of speaking to you through it? That's my kind of underlying principle here, that sometimes I think we read it in such a way as to kind of pretend it doesn't matter if we don't really understand what's going on. So what I want to do this evening to start with is I want to spend a little bit of time, more time than I normally would actually, making sure we understand the story. Because if we don't, we're going to not get anything from it. So I want us to understand who Rehoboam was, who Jeroboam was, what on earth they were doing, and why it was such an issue. And to do that, I've decided to change their names. So to make it easier, from now on, Rehoboam is Ray and Jeroboam is Jerry. Because they don't sound the same, do they? So Ray and Jerry we're now talking about, not Rehoboam and Jeroboam, but if you, you know, this is the MLV, the Mark Leveson version, but you can always go back to the real one if you want to. So if we can move on to the next little slide, I want to think a little bit first of all about Ray. And the first point about Ray is that he's Solomon's son. Solomon has died. The kingdom has gone through this kind of golden era on one level through Solomon. But there's been kind of underlying stuff that's not so great, as we'll see in a minute. But Rehoboam, or Ray, is Solomon's son. Now, what's remarkable about this, just think about this for a minute, is as far as we know, Ray is Solomon's only son. The only son of a man who had, 300 wives and 300 concubines? I find that quite remarkable. But as far as we can tell, Ray is Solomon's only son. Next thing to say about Ray is that, being Solomon's son doesn't mean he's necessarily going to be popular. Solomon's reign, although he was a big star in international diplomacy, he was the kind of Angela Merkel of his day, and they all had to go via Jerusalem if they were doing something. He was wealthy, he was renowned for being wise, he wasn't universally popular, and it's clear that basically he built his major construction projects through what would nowadays be called slavery, even of his own people, and those who had a little bit more money, he taxed to the hill. So, although he was a great king, greatly admired, he wasn't universally popular by any means. Next thing to say about Ray is that, as Solomon's son, he comes from the tribe of Judah, which is right in the south of the country. So he's the son of a not incredibly popular but very apparently successful king, and he lives right deep in the south of the country. And the final thing to say about him in all this is what we see here is Ray is coming along and he's trying to assert his authority. So Dad's been this great, tremendous king. He comes along trying to follow in Dad's footsteps and he wants to make a name for himself. He wants to be someone. He wants to prove, if you like, that he's up to the job of succeeding the great King Solomon. Geography helps a little bit here. We can add the next one. You can see the problem. Judah's the bit at the bottom, and the rest is Israel. So the yellow bit is Judah. Now, if we can put it this way, it's a bit of a Scottish nationalist problem. You know, we've got a rich man from a powerful family in the south making a lot of money on the backs of the people in the north. And so actually, that makes Solomon, and now Ray, the son who's coming along and trying to, you know, all this business about, you know, my thumb is thicker than, you know, is my dad's waist and all the rest of it, and I'm going to make the yoke even heavier. He's coming along all gung-ho, all guns blazing to try and make a point. It's not going to go down well up north, basically. And this is where our next character, Jerry, comes in. So if we can move on to the next one. Here we have Jerry. Now what we know about Jerry, first thing is actually he started off life as one of Solomon's officials in charge of the quotes workforce. In other words, he was a gangmaster for a bunch of forced conscripted labour. He was very successful at it. But the interesting thing is, and the Bible's very, interesting. The Bible's very, we'll carry on. The Bible's very kind of sketchy in the details, but Jerry is a gangmaster, and suddenly, though he seems to be very successful, someone comes along and prophesies and says, one day you're going to be king and part of the kingdom. If this really isn't totally anachronistic and ridiculous, if you want to understand Jerry, if you want to understand Jeroboam, he's the Alex Salmond of his day. He's the one who's fighting for the rights of the northerners against these horrible southerners who are oppressing him. And that's who Jerry is. He comes along because although Solomon's a great king, some of the stuff he's done is not terribly good. And the last thing about Jerry to say is that he'd created quite a following for himself. So the upshot of it all is, when we get to chapter 12, Ray comes along and says, come on, I'm going to rule you hard, I'm going to make a name for myself, I'm going to be my father's son and more. And Jerry, who by now has got a bit of a following, he's come back from Egypt because he's heard that Solomon is dead, And he's, you almost get the sense, reading between the lines, he's stirring it a bit in the background and saying, not on your life. We've had to put up with this from Solomon for all these years. Why should we have more years of it? And Ray listens to the wrong people, as we'll see in a minute, gets the wrong advice, and the upshot of it is, well, disaster. The upshot of it is the kingdom divides. Never again will the kingdom of Israel be anything like what it was up till this point. There's actually very nearly a civil war that's only prevented by a word from God between God's people. And more than that, even, it leads to the northern kingdom particularly, but also ultimately the southern kingdom, abandoning the worship of God and following idols. So, next thing to say really, and how this maybe gives us a clue as to what on earth this has all got to do with us once we've understood it, first thing to say in summing up is really very simply, this is a mess. This is a complete dog's breakfast. There is nothing good or positive to say about what's going on here. And if you're the sort of person, and sometimes again I think we all fall into this trap, of we like to read the Bible and we're always looking for the goodie. There is no goodie in 1 Kings chapter 12. There is no one who we can hold up as a hero of the faith. This is unmitigated, sin-filled rubbish. Now that might not sound very cheery. But isn't that what life is like sometimes? The Bible does not dress things up. The Bible doesn't countenance our fairy tale that we like to live in. It tells it as it is. And the situation here is that this is a mess. There's no other way of looking at it. Ray, spiritually, is in the right place. He's the son of David. He's in Jerusalem. He should have God on his side, but he makes a series of very silly and very ill-advised and ultimately disastrous decisions. Basically, it seems, because he wants to flatter his own ego. Jerry is an opportunist. But actually, he's responding to a prophecy, to a word from God. This is not God's best. In fact, it's very clearly part of his judgment. And if you look at it, you can actually see the origins of what happens here in Solomon's reign, in the choices that Solomon has made. Because there's nothing new under the sun, is there? You know, how often do we look around and look back at a mess in our own lives and other people's lives? And you can look and you can trace the origins of that mess back to parents, grandparents, previous generations. And it's as old as the hills. You can look at the mess, if you want, in the Middle East at the moment. And you can look at the mess in Iraq and Iran, and have you ever noticed how their borders are straight lines? Why do countries have borders that are straight lines? Because Western powers fought over them and divided them with a map, on a ruler, on a map. And the principle of you reap what you sow is as old as the hills, really. And the reality is that what happens here with Ray and Jerry is actually reflected back to Solomon and to the mistakes he made. And the mistakes that Solomon made are probably reflected back into the mistakes that David made. Because David, though was a man after God's own heart, made a complete hash of managing his family. And it kind of all comes out in the end. And it's tragic. There is no other word for it. We've recently started fostering, which is an interesting process in itself. And you look at the lives of some of the young people who end up in the care system, and you just weep. Because what else is there to do? But it's decisions and choices that have been made and mistakes that have been made in one generation that get repeated and amplified in the next generation, and the result is a mess. And it's exactly what God presents to us here in his word in undiluted and unvarnished form. What we see here is a mess. That's not the end of the story though, because the next thing to say is that God is in the mess. And I think that's one of the most important lessons for us to learn, to really learn, and it's one that we perhaps spend all our lives learning. Because with the best will in the world, we find it hard to, I certainly do, to move out of this mentality that says if God is present, if God's at work, everything should be neat and nice. And sometimes God's blessing does come in that way, but very often God is found in the mess. Well, God is always. We look at the mess and it seems God forsaken. We look at maybe what we've even seen on our televisions and read in our papers about Paris and that, and we say, where's God? What's God in that? But I can tell you from Scripture, God is in that. I don't know where yet. I don't know how it will all pan out. But as someone said, we've read to the end of the book and we know who wins. God is in the mess. God is working his purpose out even through here. This turn of events was from the Lord, it says in verse 15. This turn of events was from the Lord. He hasn't abandoned his people. He hasn't said, right, that's it. No more. The mess is there, but God's there in it. And his restraining hand is seen in verses 22 to 24, preventing it from getting worse. Because if it looks bleak, it could have got a whole lot worse. But God actually stops them going to war with each other. So you've got a mess, but God is in the mess. And as I say, I think that's a principle we need to learn. We need to learn when we look out at the world and think, why, Lord? That God is in it. We need to learn it when we look at our own situations, our own families, our own friends. And sometimes we think this is just a mess. But God is in the mess. He doesn't leave us alone in the mess. He's there in it with us. He inhabits the mess. He chose to enter into the mess in Jesus. Not to stand aloof from it, but to come down and be part of it. That's the God that we serve. There's a third sort of summing up point, which is a question really, which we all need to ponder. Who do you listen to? Now, unquestionably, taking advice is a good thing. But actually, sometimes, if you listen to the wrong advice, it all goes horribly wrong. It's clear in Ray's case. Ray listened. Well, you can sort of understand Ray, can't you, really? We've all done that thing. You know in your mind, really, what you want to do. So you ask two or three people, and the one you listen to is the one who says what you wanted to do all along. Because that's basically how we all function at times, isn't it? And that I can't help feeling that's exactly what Ray does here. He listens to the ones who tell him what he wants to hear. And actually, maybe it's a good principle to not make a decision until you've really worked through the advice of someone who you violently disagree with. Perhaps that's what marriage is all about. Oh, did I say that out loud? But perhaps it's a useful principle to actually, you know, when you've got a decision, listen to the point of view and work through what you're saying, what someone's saying whose point of view is absolutely opposite to where you want to be, and then work through there and be sure that you're not jumping to just listen to the people who are reinforcing what you want to hear. But actually, it's not even just they. If you look at what happens with Jerry and this incredible, sad, sad thing with the golden calves that he builds at Bethel and Dan from verse 25 to verse 33. And I'd never noticed this before. This wasn't Jeroboam's idea. This wasn't Jerry's idea. Because it says in verse 28, after seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. So this thing with the golden calves was an idea that someone else planted in his head. So the moral of this story is, yes, we need to take advice, but don't take everyone else's advice as the final word on the matter and think you can absolve yourself of responsibility because they've advised you. Because this chapter, if anything else, is a parable of what happens when you listen to the wrong people. And the results can be disastrous. And in this case, they were. Interesting, another reason for looking at this passage, you know, if you read through Kings and Chronicles, time and time again, when it talks about the kings of Israel particularly, it says that, I think, I can't remember how many times, it's 6 or 7 times at least it says, that they committed the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. And how many times, I confess, have I read that? So, oh, naughty people. And if someone had said, what were the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, I wouldn't have had a clue. But the sin was, they built these golden calves and worshipped at them. And that's what they did. Who do you listen to? Final summing up point, really, is this. Faith can be manipulated. If ever I had to preach, this is going to be controversial. Have I known you long enough to be controversial? Okay, if I ever had to preach on why I think the Church of England should be disestablished, I would use the end of this passage. Because it seems to me it's a clear case of someone using sincere and genuine faith and the desire of the people to worship for political ends. Because that's what Jerry does, is he takes these people's faith and he manipulates it so that actually his position is secure. Now, even leaving aside my slightly flippant comment about the Church of England, we need to be very wary because sincere faith can be abused. And sadly, you probably don't have to have been a Christian for all that long or been around churches all that long to have seen that and experienced that. But it's not new. It's there in Scripture. That actually faith can be manipulated to serve the purposes of one person and their power and their need to control. And that's what happens here. That's what Jerry is all about. He's about making sure that actually they don't go and worship at Jerusalem because they might then want to serve Ray. If I can control how they worship, I can keep them on my side. That's his mentality. Faith can be manipulated. It's a bit of a depressing passage in some ways, isn't it? But God's in the mess. God is in the mess. And I want to finish on a positive note, because there is something very positive to say. And the clue to it, for me, came in verse 7. And it was kind of a bit of a revelation, really, when it came. The older people's advice to Ray. They replied, if today you'll be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favourable answer, they will always be your servants. And I was pondering that, and I thought, you know what? Ray was a son of David. And he was given the choice of being a king who served. And he blew it. But we know the Son of David who came as a king who served. And he never blew it. He served to the point of giving up his life on the cross. He came and he said he was a servant to us. He washed his disciples' feet. And yet, he was David's son, as much as Rehoboam ever was. We have a king who reigns gently. He doesn't come and scourge us with scorpions. Doesn't make a big point about the thickness of his finger. But who came among us as one who served. Who gave up his life for us. Challenge is, where will we be with the second part of that? We know that king. So will our response be, well, we'll always be your servants. Because you came to serve us. This is a mess. It's a horrible, horrible situation. But God is in the mess. And God's in your mess and my mess and the mess in the world around us. He hasn't abandoned it. We need to be careful who we listen to. We need to be aware that faith can be manipulated. But we need above all to know that there was a Son of David who came, who served. And laid down his life for people like you and me who didn't deserve it in the first place. And that's the kind of king I'm glad to serve. And I hope you are too. Kind of king who's worth serving, who doesn't abandon us in the mess, but who stays with us. And has given us his word, even when it's a bit complicated and all the people's names rhyme and sound the same. But has given us his word as a guide and a support to help us in the mess that we sometimes face. Shall we pray? Father, help us. Sometimes everything does seem like a mess. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to serve, not to be served, but to serve. And you gave your life for us. Help us, Lord, to serve you. And help us, Lord, in so doing, to make the effort to understand what your word is saying to us. And to take it on board for ourselves and let it shape our lives. That, Lord, we might really be the people that you call us to be. That even in our mess, we'll know you're there with us and that you never let us go. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.